Said, amen. Hey, please be seated. Unless you are going to Vine Life and you haven't left yet, and if that's the case, then now is the time for you to be heading down that way. Good morning. Well, it's been 16 months. It's been 16 months since we started our study in Acts, and we have arrived at the last day. We've arrived at the ending. We'll be starting this morning in Acts chapter 28 and verse 11. I love getting to the end of a book, don't you? I mean, even if I'm just reading a novel, I love getting to the end. Because it's there at the end that, you know, all the themes and the plots, they all come together. It gets wrapped up. We get to see, you know, how the author has tied it all up in a nice, neat little bow for us. Except when we're talking about the book of Acts, we might be a little bit disappointed if we're looking for a nice, neat little bow at the end. Because there's some questions. You know, it's a little open-ended. Actually, the title of the sermon today is the open ending. There's some questions at the end, like, what happens to Paul? Like, really, Luke, what happens to Paul? That's, we've been following him for all these chapters, and how did the trial before Caesar go? Does he get executed? Does he get released? Does he live happily ever after? We don't know. Not there in the ending of Acts. There's some unresolved things. Big idea of the message this morning is that the ending of Acts brings some major themes to conclusion, and we're going to look at those. Yet it leaves us with some unfinished business. It's a bit of an open ending. Now, since we're going to be tying up some things, I want to kind of go back to the beginning to get some questions in our mind. So I need a volunteer. Do you have a volunteer? Someone's going to volunteer? Nathan, thank you. I know, but you were raising your hand on the inside, brother. I could see it. It's a spiritual gift, really. Nathan, could you stand and please read for us Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11? And everyone put your finger in chapter 28 and turn to chapter 1 and listen to what Nathan has to say. Amen. Hey, there are some things, there are some key themes that begin in Acts chapter 1 that we're going to see wrapped up at the end of the book here, and I want to wrap up in a sort of a way, but I want you to be thinking of these four things as we read through and have them in your mind as we go through the rest of the message. Number one, they asked him, are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's going to be answered at the end. Number two, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. Think about how that got worked out throughout the book of Acts. Number three, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And number four, he will return the same way that he went. All of these are incredibly important, and they have some bearing on the conclusion, or maybe the non-conclusion, of the book in Acts, or the book of Acts. So turn back to chapter 28 now. We'll start in verse 11, and before we do that, we're going to ask the Lord's hand upon our time. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for these moments, this time we have together this morning to look at your word, to see how you've wrapped up this wonderful book that shows us the birth and the growth of your church. Father, Lord, may the things that are in this chapter, may they speak to us. May you speak to us through your word, Lord. May the things that I say, Lord, may they not be of much account, but may the things that you are saying, may they penetrate our hearts. May they penetrate our souls, and may we, Lord, appropriate them, make them our own, personalize them, and Lord God, live them, Lord, in a way that glorifies and honors you. Lord, we pray this now in your Son's holy and matchless name. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. We left off the apostle Paul and his friends were cast away on the island of Malta, which is just a little dot to the left of Sicily. You'll see it in just a minute. Verse 11, at the end of 3 months, they were on 3 months on the island of Malta, shipwrecked. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. So they waited 3 months, probably until about February when the shipping lanes would have been opened up again and it would have been safe to travel. Luke is still with them. You can tell by the we that's there. Hadn't lost him in the storm. And it's interesting, not so much that they set sail on an Alexandrian ship. There were a bunch of those that would be carrying grain into Italy. But that Luke makes a point of talking about the twin brothers for its figurehead. By the twin brothers, that's really interesting because we're talking about Castor and Pollux, the supposed sons of Zeus. They were considered to be like the patron gods of sailors. Okay, I'm condensing the myth if you know it, but you know, for time. But if their constellation, Gemini, appeared in the sky, it was supposed to be good luck and a good omen. You would have good fortune on your trip. Why, oh why, do you think Luke bothers to mention that little bit of pagan mythology? Why is that important, do you think? I think we can safely rule out that he was highlighting the safety of this vessel by their presence. I don't think that's something Luke would have written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit or, you know, even otherwise. More likely, I think he's making a point. I think he's making a point to contrast the local superstition with the very real protection that God affords his people. We've just seen that. You might say, well, what protection? Paul and his companions were shipwrecked, weren't they? Yeah, they were. But all 276 of them came through the shipwreck and were delivered on the other side safely. Let's see, Castor and Pollux do that. That's kind of instructive for us. We talked about last week because often, way too often, our lives get shipwrecked and God doesn't leave us. And if we've trusted Christ, no matter what happens to us on earth, we are safely delivered on the other side, are we not? Yeah, amen. Interesting thing. Anyway, they're on this Alexandrian ship, and after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 nights. So now they've actually landed, you know, on Sicily, on this Alexandrian ship. They hung out there 3 nights, probably to take on some cargo. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. So they've docked at Rhegium, we're there, got some favorable winds this time, and have gone all the way up the coast to the port of Puteoli, which was a fairly major port in Italy at this point. Most of the grain coming in from Egypt would come in through this point, or through this port. It's located near modern Naples, if you're familiar with the geography of Italy at all. So That's where they have landed. And there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Brethren, Christians, you know, they spent about a week in Puteoli, and word got out from there, and they stayed with some Christians, and word got out to Rome that Paul was there and on his way. So some of the brethren from Rome came down as far as, the Appian Market and the three inns, and you can see them, a couple of dots on the map, just about where they would be. My map drawing skills aren't the greatest, but that's in general the distances that we're talking about. The Appian Way from Puteoli to Rome was probably about from 130 to 150 miles long, so it's a fairly good trek. These guys, they trekked probably a good 40 to 60 miles just to see Paul and to greet him on his trip. And it's important for us to notice, I think, Paul took courage. After all that Paul had been through, do you think Paul needed courage? Yeah, I think scriptures present him in a very human way most of the time. Despite the fact that Paul knew for a fact he was in God's will, that Paul knew for a fact he was going to Rome, that he knew for a fact it was God's will that he be there, it was important that the brethren came and encouraged him. He needed that. We all need that. We all need encouragement and companionship. Imagine yourself being him. You know, it's taken you several years to get this far. You're under Roman guard still. You're heading to Caesar, and you really don't know what's going to happen. You know, if you're Paul, you don't know what Caesar's going to do, because it's not like Nero was the most stable emperor Rome ever had. You know what I'm saying? You know, no idea how he may react to all of this. So it was fairly important that Paul took some courage and God sent some brethren to encourage him. Application point for us. We maybe ought to intentionally be looking to encourage each other in whatever our station in life is, wherever we are and whatever we're going through, whether it be our illnesses, our difficult jobs, our difficult families, our difficult marriages, our difficult neighbors, or whatever difficulties life brings to us. Just because we follow Jesus doesn't mean we don't need encouragement. So especially on Sundays when the church is gathered, maybe a good question we ask of ourselves is, hey, who can I encourage today? Well, Paul's encouraged. Verse 16, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Paul's status as a Roman citizen and the fact that there's no real formal charge against him at this point, plus the trust that he had gained on the trip allowed him to kind of, he got to rent his own place in Rome. And though he wasn't free to move about the country, and he really couldn't even move about the city freely, he wasn't like in a dungeon or in a cell. He was in a house with a soldier chained to him all of the time, and they took like 6-hour shifts being chained to them. But here we are, finally. At long last, Paul is in Rome, which one might say is the ends of the earth. Remember from Acts 1:8? The gospel to the ends, you will be my witnesses to the very ends of the earth. At least as far as Jerusalem is concerned, Rome would be considered the ends of the earth. That's one of the major themes in Acts, is to review for us how the church was born and how it grew from a small band of believers in Jerusalem to this big worldwide thing. And Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here we are in Rome, by way of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Caesarea, Antioch, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, all Asia, etc. The words that Jesus spoke absolutely came true. Brought forth by people like Stephen and Philip and Peter and now Paul. There have been witnesses for Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God everywhere that God sent them. We can see it. We can trace it. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Go figure. The gospel was meant to go forth. The church was meant to advance. And the very gates of hell are no match for it. We've watched the church grow. Hasn't that been cool? Oh, come on. Okay, I heard one amen, but man, that has been cool. Don't you want to be part of that? Yeah, well, you are. Just keep listening. You are part of that. And after 3 days, starting again in verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, they came to him at his house. When they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Now, the hope of Israel, that would be the Messiah. All Israel, every good Jew, was looking forward to a Messiah. But it's interesting, isn't it? Paul arrived in Rome, and after 3 days, he called the leaders of, not the church, but the leaders of the Jews together. Keep in mind, there's a church there. Paul's already written a letter to the church in Rome. He's met some of the brethren, but he calls together the leaders of the Jews. So why did he do that? Why did he want to meet with them first? Could be because, you know, he was there because of a dispute with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and he, you know, wants to explain himself, and I'm sure that's part of it. Or Paul is keeping with his general pattern that he always used, is that he was going to preach the gospel, and he's going to do it to the Jews first. In either event, he explains his presence. And, you know, it's a little bit surprising to me that the Jewish leaders came at all. I mean, they didn't really have to. He summoned them. But I guess Paul still was a Pharisee after all. And when a Pharisee, especially one who's been trained under Gamaliel, calls, you're a good synagogue leader, you're going to come. And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." Isn't that odd? I thought that was really strange the first several times I read it. What do you mean the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem hadn't heard anything about why Paul was arrested? I mean, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were all in an uproar. Everybody there knew about it. How is it that Paul beat that message to Rome? You got to wonder that. Why hasn't word arrived from Jerusalem? How did Paul beat it there? Well, you got two options. Either the Jerusalem Jews were slow about arriving, and someone would need to arrive in order to present the case to prosecute it in front of Caesar. Either Paul got there first, which, you know, I don't know. He spent 3 months shipwrecked on Malta. Is that possible? Or the other option is, and I think this is likely, they never came. And they never intended to come. And think about it. The Jews in Jerusalem didn't get very far prosecuting Paul before two governors, Felix and Festus, both of whom wanted to do the Jews a favor. Caesar was in no place to want to do anybody favors. They made no headway there. And if you brought a case before Caesar, there was a significant penalty for bringing a bogus case before Caesar. This case has twice proven to be bogus. These guys, I don't think they ever came. I don't think they intended to, because I think they were avoiding having the hammer crash down on their own heads. At the very least, doesn't seem to be a lot of communication going on between Rome and Jerusalem. And then we move on to Paul's explanation to them. This is where Paul actually preaches the gospel to these guys. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him again at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And that was Paul's pattern, wasn't it? He was always talking about the kingdom of God and about Jesus as the king, Jesus as the Messiah, and how he was proven to be the Messiah not only through experience by being raised from the dead, but also from the law and the prophets, how all the prophecy pointed to Jesus. And then Paul got the typical reaction that he usually got. Some were persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And this is convicting. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears are, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. That is an all too familiar scene, isn't it? We've seen it repeated over and over and over again. Paul goes into a town, meets with the Jewish leaders, maybe a few believe, but the majority, and certainly those representing the establishment, do not accept the gospel. It's happened a lot. So much, in fact, I'd have to call it thematic. A major theme in the book of Acts is that Israel rejects their kingdom. That's the answer to the question, by the way. No, guys, I'm not establishing the kingdom to Israel right now because you guys are rejecting it and you're rejecting me. By and large, they reject it. They rejected their Messiah. There can't be a kingdom without a king, and they didn't want him. And that started in Jerusalem and spread out. And everywhere Paul went, the Jewish leaders everywhere rejected. And I think I said 16 months ago that when we started this, I think I said that one of the themes in Acts was showing how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome. But I have to stand before you this morning and tell you I was wrong. That's not what it's about. It's not about that at all. In fact, the gospel beat Paul to Rome. Gospel's been in Rome for a long time. Remember when Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth? They were there because emperor at the time, Claudius, had kicked all the Jews and the Christians out of Rome for a period of time. They were probably already Christians. It's very likely Paul found out about the church in Rome through Aquila and Priscilla. He met brethren as soon as he got off the boat in Italy. And they came down and came and met him as far as the Three Inns in the Appian Market. The gospel beat Paul to Rome. It's not about the spread of the gospel as much as it's about the Jewish rejection of their Messiah every step of the way. It explains to us not how the gospel got to Rome, but how the church, which started out as a handful of Jewish believers in Jerusalem, became this worldwide, primarily Gentile organization. The book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world at the time, and it ends in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world at the time. They have rejected the kingdom by rejecting their king. Of course, that won't always be so. No, eventually all Israel will be saved, at least all of them that are left, but not until the king comes back. And that's a huge theme. We're in a time period right now where we live and where Paul was living that Jesus called the times of the Gentiles, where God's people are primarily Gentile for the purpose of making the Jews jealous. Paul will say that, make it clear in Romans chapter 11. The point wasn't to see it show how the gospel got spread, but to show how the Jewish rejection of their Messiah went to every place and how the church became primarily a Gentile thing, which is how we know the church today. You know, when it started, it was Jews. Now, it's primarily Gentiles with some Jews, but they don't even approach being even half. The church is primarily a Gentile organization. And then Paul quoted to them something frightening, this passage from Isaiah, which, by the way, in Matthew 13, Jesus quoted at the Jewish leaders. In Mark 4, Jesus quoted it at the Jewish leaders. In Luke 8, Jesus quoted it at the Jewish leaders. In John 12, Jesus quoted it at the Jewish leaders. And Paul brings it up again in Romans chapter 11. This thing comes up again and again and again, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the stubbornness of the Jewish people. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but not understand. You're going to hear, but you're not going to listen. You're going to keep on seeing, but you're not going to perceive. The heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see, and they might hear, and they might understand, and I would heal them. This is a sad situation. This is a situation of being hardened, hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving, not understanding in their hearts. The Jews the problem is the Jews had a preconceived idea of who Messiah was. And Jesus didn't fit it. He didn't fit the model. They wanted a conquering king who was a stickler for the law. They got a suffering servant who brought grace and mercy. They had nothing to do with that. That was a threat to the Jewish leaders' position. And there is a lesson in that too for us, isn't there? Because this can be true of Christians too. Come on, it can be, right? We redefine Jesus in our own image, don't we? We like him to be what we think he ought to be. He reflects us rather than us reflecting him. We hear it all the time. Oh, Jesus. Oh, he just loves. He loves everybody all the time. And he holds no one accountable. We'd never hurt anybody's feelings by making them feel guilty. So it's okay to keep on sinning. In fact, let's not even call it sinning because that makes us feel guilty, and Jesus wouldn't really want that from us. You know, he's about love. He just wants us to be happy, and he wants to help us accomplish what we want to do. Jesus is about us. You've heard that in various forms, haven't you? Does that square with Scripture? What about the guy who said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more? I think he stands for something. Or how about when he comes back the second time, we look at it in Revelation, and he's on a white horse with a two-edged sword, and he comes back, and he's going to kill a whole lot of people. Is he loving? Yes. But he's also holy. Let the scripture define who the Savior is, not who you want him to be. It's amazing how many people seem to know so much about Jesus, but have read so little scripture. Or worse, they've just hardened themselves against what God has been saying. Be sure to keep your eyes open and your ears open and your heart attuned to what the scripture has to say. Read it, know it, appropriate it. Listen to the counsel of the word. Then internalize it. Live it. Don't let it bounce off of you. God has very little use for Teflon Christians. These words from Isaiah can apply as much to the church today as they did to the Jewish leaders in Jesus and Paul's day. Be sure they don't apply to you. And we got two more verses. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. That's it? There's no more? I mean, really, Luke, what happens to Paul? How did it go before Caesar? Scripture doesn't say. Scripture doesn't say because that's not so important to the message that God wants to get out through Luke here. But I'll tell you at least what many, if not most, think happened to Paul after this, just to satisfy your curiosity and so that we can then focus on what the scripture is saying or isn't saying and why that is. But many scholars think that this is how it went. He stayed there for 2 years. And, of course, during this 2 years' time, Paul was busy. He was witnessing. He was doing outreach. I mean, there were guards chained to him every day. And Paul is sharing the gospel. These guys had to listen. Some of them actually believed. In Philippians, Paul records that some of Caesar's household, some of the Praetorian Guard, were actually coming to Christ. He stayed there for 2 years. During this two-year period, he wrote the books of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And then after 2 years, he was released, either because he won his case before Caesar, or, in my opinion, because the Jews never showed up, and why just keep this, you can't just keep this guy a prisoner forever, he's a Roman citizen. They released him for lack of evidence, and then Paul went about and went to some other places. Hard to tell where he went. Some scholars think he went to Spain. Some think he got as far as Britain. That's shaky. I don't know, you know, really how much you can make of that. But apparently he did go back to Ephesus, where he left Timothy to be the pastor of that church. He also visited Crete, where he left Titus to set the churches in order on the island of Crete. And he wrote 2 more letters, one to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and one to Titus. And then after 3 or 4 years, Paul was arrested again. Not sure what the charge was, but was arrested one last time. Was put in a real Roman prison, like a cell chained to the wall. And then he wrote one last letter. That's the letter of 2 Timothy, shortly before his death. Nero had him beheaded. I think because it was not legal to crucify a Roman citizen. So Paul was beheaded. There was a great persecution against the Christians. Paul and Peter both were killed during this time. Peter was crucified, though upside down, Paul lost his head. And that's what happened to Paul. But Luke doesn't tell us any of that. He doesn't give us what's happened to Paul because that's not the most important thing for Luke. What happened to Paul wasn't the biggest deal. What was important for Luke is what happened with the gospel. the theme of the book, actually, the title of the book is Acts of the Apostles. Probably a better title for this book would be The Acts of Jesus Christ Through His Apostles. And the Acts of Jesus Christ didn't cease. And they are the focus. The theme here wasn't unstoppable apostles. The theme was unstoppable power of the gospel. And we've seen that time and time and time again. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And it's that Holy Spirit power that propelled the gospel across the world. And wherever it's gone, no matter what kind of opposition it has faced, the gospel has prevailed. Now here it is in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. The Jews have the Jews have rejected their Messiah, the most powerful and influential heathen city in the civilized world, and it goes on unfettered and unhindered. That's what we're supposed to be left with. The gospel continued unfettered and unhindered in the seat of heathenism, if you will. Understand that Paul hasn't triumphed. He's still in prison. He's still chained to a guard here. Paul the person hasn't triumphed. But God's word has. The gospel absolutely has triumphed. And Paul gets that in his spirit. Did I get the next one right? Yeah. Paul gets that as he recounts this in Philippians. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that any imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The gospel has triumphed, and that's an application for us. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that we are here for God. It's not the other way around. God isn't a genie in a bottle that we rub when we get into trouble or when we feel bad and he makes us feel all better. I mean, he does, you know, there is comfort, there is peace, there is joy in the Lord, but he's not primarily here for us. We're primarily here for him. We're here to further the mission wherever he places us. We are to be conduits of the gospel and conduits of grace because we are in the age of grace. That is our calling. And that is at least as important as anything else that we are doing or would think about doing. And you might say, well, my job, that's pretty important, isn't it? Well, yeah, for now. It's not going to seem so important in eternity, I can tell you that. But yeah, for now, it is, you know, it's kind of important. Well, how about living for and sharing Jesus at work? We can be conduits of the gospel and conduits of grace where we work. Now, I'm not talking about slacking off on your duties in order to talk to people about Christ, but you know, it comes up, doesn't it? And you have conversations with your coworkers. Even in cubicle world, you have conversation with your coworkers. I lived in cubicle world. I know that. It happens. Be watchful for the opportunities and take them. In our families, we should be conduits of the gospel and conduits of grace. Teach our children the gospel. Teach them how to live in this age. Not just how God helps you, but how we're to be available to God. That's a little bit harder because that requires a role model. Let them see you being God's conduit with other parents and with other people and other children. How about in our hobbies? We're to be conduits. We can be conduits at a Ravens game. I know that's really hard. But we can do that, and we should. In our neighborhoods, wherever God chooses to send you. Why? Because Acts is open-ended. The mission isn't finished yet. It didn't end there. Luke left it open. God left it open through Luke. It's like the end of, remember the end of Lord of the Rings, the whole series? You finally get to the end and Frodo hands Sam this book. Sam's like, you're finished. And Frodo's like, No, there are a few more pages. They're for you. There are some pages in this story for you and for me. Christian mission has covered most of the globe at one time. But we need to understand that every new generation needs to hear it afresh. Every new generation. The gospel started in the Middle East, right? That's where it began. Hard to find it there now. At one time, Europe was the missionary factory to the world. Hard to find the gospel in Europe anymore. And the United States is following suit. We're 20, maybe 30, 25 years behind Europe in the way we do things. The same problem. The Acts of Jesus Christ continues. Jesus is still building his church through his people if we will get with his program and work with him. We're not just hanging around waiting for the fat lady to sing. By the way, this doesn't end with a fat lady singing either, does it? This ends with a king coming home. Acts 1:11, the last point. It's not over until he comes. It's open-ended. It continues. We are part of it. This Jesus will return in the same way that you've seen him leave. When he and that's what the angels said to the apostles or the disciples. They're standing there. They're like this. They're like, wow. Where'd he go? I can just see their jaws, hitting the ground, probably stepping on their teeth. The angels are saying, what are you looking? He's going to come back in the same way. Get busy. And sometimes that's us, isn't it? We can get, and worship is wonderful. We got to worship. Worship is, but sometimes we are so like this. When's he coming back? When's he coming? Well, look around. There's stuff for you to do. He wants you to be part of his program. The story isn't over yet. When he comes back, the times of the Gentiles are over, by the way. That's it. That's done. That book is closed. When he comes back, he will rule. He will set things right. When he comes back, Israel will embrace their Messiah. It's all open-ended until he comes back. There is an ending to the story. It just isn't written yet. The church, universal, needs to stop being complacent and stop just... yes, we should be expectantly awaiting his return. Praise God that we are. But like the servants in the parable, he's expected us to do some things in his absence, and we need to be about those things. Jesus passed the baton to the apostles passed it to the early church fathers. It's been handed down through history ever since, and it is now in our hands. And it's our job to pass it to the next generation and to continue the work. You've read the book. You've got the Holy Spirit. What are you going to do with it? The gospel is unstoppable except in one place where it's not spoken. Look for ways. And I think we need to be intentional, more intentional than we have been. And I think we need to be more committed to it than we have been. And, as a church, there's only so much we can do organizationally to help you with that. To a large degree, we just got to do that in our personal lives. We just got to know I'm here for Jesus and I'm on mission. I'm a missionary wherever I am, at school, in the neighborhood, on the playground, in the park. I'm considering next week to be a mission, an outreach sort of thing. We're inviting people who don't know Jesus to come, and we're hoping a lot more who don't know Jesus will just be in the area because we want to share the gospel with them. We need to be intentional about that, looking for ways to serve. Fall Fest is coming up. There's going to be a prayer booth. Sign up for that. If you don't know how to engage the community, offer to pray for them. And even if it's not at a booth, my goodness, you want to knock the socks off your neighbors? Listen, we all live in neighborhoods. We know when someone's going through a hard time, right? Just knock on their door. Ask them if you can pray for them. See what reaction you get. And see what doors that doesn't open up for you. Something else that we're hoping to do that I wanted to announce to you this morning is and we're going to start small with this and hopefully work up and see what the Lord does. But we've been wondering, the elders have been wondering, where can we focus as a church? Over the summer, Robin and I met with the principal at her school. You know, Robert Moton Elementary services the area in which this church sits. The kids where we are the kids that go to that school. These are the kids from Charles Street. Remember we did Saturday in the Park over there a couple years back? Those kids? We've been talking to him about how we can help out, how we can serve the school, because, we want to be servants. And by being servants, that actually opens up, conversations, and that can open up doors. I mean, we obviously can't go into Robert Moton Elementary School brazenly preaching the gospel, but we can go in there brazenly living it and form relationships and invite and talk. But we're going to adopt the school. That's our plan. And the principal is actually kind of excited about it. You know, we can go into the school. We'd have to go through their volunteer training course. But we can go into the school and assist. We can assist in classes. We can assist on play days. They have a small food distribution center there that we can assist with. There are all kinds of possibilities. They do some community outreach things, and we can be part of that. It's really, there's a lot that we can do there. And just be thinking about maybe getting involved in that. I'm just saying, this is a dark world out there. And we have to be making connections if we're going to be sharing the gospel with anyone. And you know what's cool about this school? Is at least for now, the principal is a Christian. And he's hiring Christian teachers. Shh, don't say anything. Don't let that get out. Don't record that, Joe. Things can happen if we allow them to happen, if we understand that we are part of God's mission still. The book of Acts isn't finished. It now rests with us to write the next chapter. So as the praise team comes forward, let's just bow in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you. Lord, I'm just amazed, Lord, that you would even entrust your program, your mission to unworthy vessels such as us. Lord, but that's your way. You take crackpots and you use them for your glory, and Father, we understand that. And so we're just thankful, Lord, that we're cracked enough to be used. Lord, Father, we're thankful that you've saved us. And Lord, Father, we just pray that you would, Lord, just stir up in our hearts, Lord, that passion, that fire for the gospel that we felt when we first came to Jesus. Father, Lord, may we have the passion and fire that Paul had. Father, may we understand as Paul did that we are on mission for you. Lord, Father, as Paul was, may we be intentional about it. And may we look beyond our circumstances. May we look beyond them to what you are doing through us with the gospel. Father, Lord, this is for Jesus. Lord, and he died on a cross for our sins so many years ago, and he didn't have to. You could have condemned us all, but you didn't. And so, Father, we give you glory, honor, and praise, and we pray that we would be usable tools in your hands. And we pray this now in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen.